you pray with me? Father in heaven, we have heard the gospel this morning in our singing, in our praying, in our words of testimony. And as we come to this letter once again, this letter that is tailor-made for mission about the advance of the gospel, we come to a passage where we, as it were, pop the hood of the church open and begin to see what it is that drives the mission. And Father, we thank you for the gift of this week and the next couple of weeks that follow to think about what it means to both understand and implement a biblical definition of church leadership. Father, it is an extraordinary privilege to have these weeks to do this, and it's been a lot of years since we've unfolded this as a fellowship, and so I pray that you would come now and empower the proclamation of your word with the gift of your Holy Spirit, that you would help us literally to be on one page here, and that you would grant us the opportunity to see what getting this right, why this matters, why this is of such shattering importance for a local church. May we be a church that lives and breathes biblical eldership for the glory of Jesus and for our own everlasting and ever-increasing joy and for the ingathering and the upbuilding of all of your church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most fascinating and surprising and leadership-shaping accounts in all of the Bible is found in Exodus chapter 18, when Moses' father-in-law comes to visit him. If I can speak to the married men here just briefly, I wonder if your experience in your heart is anything like my experience in my heart when my father-in-law comes to visit. Please don't misunderstand me. I love Melissa's dad very much. For 20-plus years, we have developed an increasingly warm and respectful and collegial relationship with each other. Nevertheless, I did marry his firstborn child, his eldest daughter at that, and there's no question in my mind that Roger Holting wants the very best for his daughter. He reminds me of that frequently. He also, more often than not, is able to offer me his wisdom and expertise in areas of my life where my leadership could use a little assistance. And over the years, I mean, areas like from barbecuing to buying a vehicle to preparing our taxes to planning vacations, I have learned an extraordinary amount from my father-in-law over the years. And if you're a married man, I wonder if you have too. Moses' father-in-law was a man named Jethro. Jethro, when he comes to Moses, is a pagan priest at best from a region known as Midian. When Jethro comes to visit his son-in-law Moses, Moses tells Jethro of all that God has done to see that God's people were released from their captivity in Egypt, delivering them from the hand of Pharaoh. And Jethro listens to Moses as he recounts the miraculous story of their redemption. And Jethro begins to grasp something of the power and the might of the one true God, and perhaps even undergoes something akin to a conversion in the text. It's really pretty powerful. Well, the next day, as Jethro continues his visit with Moses, Jethro looks on as Moses is going about his work of shepherding the flock of God, and Jethro is puzzled. And so he asks Moses, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone from morning till evening? What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now, obey my voice, and I will give you advice, and God be with you. Look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you, and you will be able to endure, and all of this people will go to their place in peace. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. So here's the principle of that story. What amounts to the upshot of the secular leadership advice from Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, and it's this: solo shepherding bottlenecks the ministry of God's word to God's people, but plural leadership multiplies it. That's so important. I want to say that again. Solo shepherding bottlenecks the ministry of God's word to God's people, but plural leadership multiplies it. Now, there's another account along similar lines that we encounter in Numbers chapter 11, and this too occurs during the very early years of the wilderness wanderings. And the problem here isn't just that the people are wandering, but that they're complaining. And the whining gets so bad at one point that Moses decides he'd simply rather die than be a pastor. And this time, the answer doesn't come in the form of advice from a pagan priest. It comes in the form of a command from the very mouth of the Lord himself. As he says to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, who you know to be elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. I will come down and talk with you there. And I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you so that you may not bear it yourself alone." Here's the second principle here as we begin. Solo shepherding beats down shepherds who attempt to go it alone, but plural eldership bears the burden alongside them. Solo shepherding has a tendency to beat down shepherds who seek to go it alone, but plural eldership bears the burden alongside them. Now, that prepares us for what's going on in Paul's mind as he comes to his apostolic associate Titus on the mission on the island of Crete with this letter. That is why, in Paul's judgment, that it is 100% mission critical if the churches of Crete are going to be and make disciples, that elders must be appointed. And if you haven't, would you please turn with me to Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. New Testament letter of Paul to Titus, chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles found underneath the seat in front of you, this morning's passage is on page 998 in the Red Bibles. Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. The Apostle Paul, faithful Israelite that he was, knew that pastoring God's people is a weighty business, and it is too heavy a task for a single shepherd. Paul is a man who was raised on texts like Exodus 18 and Numbers 11 and Deuteronomy chapter 1 that we didn't read. Paul prized and practiced elder leadership. That's why when we come to chapter 1 of verse 5 of Titus, as soon as Paul has completed his greeting and salutation to Titus, he launches and he says in verse 5, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So here's the big idea today. Our mission and vision demand biblical church leadership, and that means biblical eldership. Our mission and vision demand biblical church leadership. If you care about the mission to be and make disciples of Jesus, if you want to see our church celebrate and demonstrate and communicate the good news of Jesus Christ among all people, that means biblical church leadership. And biblical church leadership is biblical eldership. Paul wastes zero time in getting down to business with Titus in verse 5. He prefaces his very first apostolic instruction on the front end of this letter. He tells Titus in verse 5, "This is why I left you in Crete." The phrase "left you" means left you behind. That's what this implies. In other words, Titus had at some point, we don't have a sense of it because the book of Acts doesn't tell us about the trip, but at some point Paul and Titus are together on the island of Crete, and they are there to preach the gospel, to strengthen the Christians that are there, and then Paul is off to his next assignment. He did not stay long where he preached the gospel. He was gone, and he left Titus behind to tie up loose ends, or as he says in the middle of verse 5, so that you might put what remained into order. And without a doubt, chief among Paul's concerns is the establishment of elders in every town on the island, or in this case, in every church. There would have been one church per town. This is Paul's pattern, and it's rehearsed with crystal clarity in the book of Acts. Listen to Luke's description of the Pauline pattern of church planting and leadership development in the first century. Acts 14, 21 to 24. Speaking of Paul and Barnabas in the city of Derbe, Luke says this: "When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia." Point being, gospel preaching followed by congregational gathering, and then finished with the appointing of elders. This is the apostolic pattern for local church mission. So he says to Titus in the back half of verse 5, "Appoint elders in every town as I had directed you." Just two comments on that phrase, "appoint elders," one on each, actually. The first comment is tied to the word "appoint." Paul says, "Appoint elders in every town." The word for "appoint" here means to publicly recognize or to install or to commission. Make sure, not just that the elders know who they are, but the congregation knows who the elders are. And I believe that's something that may be missing in our practice of elder leadership. Our elders are qualified, they are gifted, they are godly, but unless they are paid pastors, it has not been our custom to publicly actually set them apart in a commissioning at a Sunday morning worship gathering. I think that's insufficient. When Aaron came to us as a vocational elder in May of 2018, we had a service of installation. When I was formally credentialed with the Evangelical Free Church of America, we had a service of ordination. Now, I would stop short of using the language of elder ordination. I don't think that's here in the text. The installation of a non-vocational elder is not the same thing as the ordination of a vocational elder. For instance, vocation or elder ordination is tied up with vocation, whereas we might install or commission an elder though he earns his living through some other channel. Secondly, it occurred to me that a local church's commissioning or installation of a non-vocational elder, while certainly respected by our broader EFCA movement, it bears no particular endorsement from the EFCA movement. And finally, a local church's commissioning or installation of a non-vocational elder, it's not recognized by the state of Minnesota in any formal way, unlike ordination through the Evangelical Free Church of America, which is recognized by the state of Minnesota for the solemnizing of weddings and for other purposes as well. So while elder ordination isn't the right idea, I do believe that a public recognition or a commissioning of our elders through a brief service of setting them apart, laying on of hands, and praying for them is a biblical pattern and practice that we would be wise to consider in the days ahead. So the first comment's just about that word "appoint," and then secondly, just a brief word about what we're assuming here as a congregation when we use that word "elders." And that would be our shared convictions that elders, by God's good design, are men. I praise God that this is not a teaching of the Bible that we tend to grate against or call into question or debate in this church or seek to circumvent. We believe that God made men and women equally in his image, equal in dignity and in value, in personhood and in worth. We also believe that God made men and women differently very differently. And far from apologizing for or seeking to minimize those differences, we've come as a church to learn to praise God for and to prize in one another those differences as male and female and the uniquely wonderful distinctions he's written into us as gendered persons. God calls men to head his kingdom mission. God calls women to help his kingdom mission. We don't just endure the Bible's teaching about manhood and womanhood, we actually enjoy it. That's why it's so painful to look around the culture and sadly increasingly in the Church of Jesus Christ and watch people who deny or seek to even destroy God's good design for men and women. Here's the last thing I'll say, and then we'll move on to verse 6, and it's simply this. There's a difference between realizing a biblical truth with your head and coming to relish that biblical truth in your heart. There's a great difference between the two. What's interesting is that you can do the first without doing the second, but you cannot engage in the second without engaging in the first. It's been my experience over the years that I am far less likely to abandon or seek to undermine biblical doctrines that I not only count as true, but as treasure. That's why I appreciated John's language of treasuring Jesus, not just putting up with him, but treasuring him, not just as Lord, but as my joy. In other words, if you ever look at a clear teaching of the Bible and think, well, that may be what God says, but I certainly don't have to like it. You find yourself in that place with this or any other biblical doctrine, you need to know that you're vulnerable. You're vulnerable. That in point of fact, if you don't treasure the truths you see in the Bible, there is very little that will keep you holding on to them for much longer. In his book, The Mystery of the Gospel Vindicated, my pastoral hero, John Owen, wrote this in 1655. Listen to what Owen says about this. Quote, "When the heart is cast indeed into the mold of the doctrine that the mind embraces, when the evidence and necessity of the truth abides in us, when not just the sense of the words only is in our heads, but the sense of the thing abides in our hearts, when we have communion with God in the doctrine we contend for, then we shall be garrisoned by the grace of God against all the assaults of men." I've just found that to be true over and over again, especially as it relates to the Bible's teaching about manhood and womanhood. A team of wild horses couldn't drag me away from this doctrine, I don't suspect. Because I find this teaching not only as biblical, but I have experienced it over the years as indescribably beautiful. Our mission and vision demand biblical church leadership, and that means biblical church eldership, which we trust is a company of godly, male, servant-hearted shepherds who are given to lead our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. Now, Paul assumed that, but we can't assume that in the year 2020. Now, while an elder may not be without his critics, he must absolutely be without reproach. That's an important point. While an elder may not be without his critics, he must absolutely be without reproach. In verse 6, Paul goes on to say, if anyone is without reproach, he uses the phrase three times in the pastoral epistles to speak of elders, twice here in verse 6 and 7, and then once in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. And I'd just like to make the point here that while an elder may not be without his critics, it's essential that he be without reproach. First of all, for a leader to be without critics is both unlikely and undesirable. It's unlikely because of the higher the profile, the more susceptible somebody is to criticism. That's just true. It goes with the territory. But more importantly, it's undesirable because Jesus says it's undesirable. Luke 6:26, Jesus warns, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." To be without critics is, in Jesus' thinking, to find yourself in a relatively vulnerable position. What's more, our critics can oftentimes turn out to be our greatest coaches. So an elder is not above criticism. That's not what he's talking about. But an elder does, Paul says, must be above reproach. So what does it mean? It certainly doesn't mean without sin. It can't mean that. The Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 10, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we say we have not sinned, we make Christ a liar, and his word is not in us. So here, note, the Apostle John is using that second person plural pronoun. We sin, our sin. The apostle acknowledges in himself indwelling sin. So apostles and certainly elders have indwelling sin. Just ask their wives. Whatever above reproach means, it does not mean without sin any more than it means without critics. So what does it mean? You know what it means? It means without scandal. It means that your name, if you are to be an elder, cannot be associated with infamy. That's the idea here. Above reproach has to do with a man's reputation more than anything else. And as you know, your reputation precedes you, and it's not really within your control. Our reputations are held in the hands of those who observe us on a daily basis, our families, our church, even the unbelieving world around us. So above reproach doesn't mean that an elder won't endure some mudslinging. What above reproach means is that none of it had better stick. And it's in this sense that we can understand some of the English translations that use the word blameless. An elder is to be blameless as opposed to blameworthy. That's the idea. John Calvin put it this way. He said, an elder cannot be marked by any disgrace that would lessen his authority. So an elder may not be without his critics, but he absolutely must be without reproach. And we see as the way verse 6 unfolds, it seemed we'd be justified with including that word above reproach with the twofold sphere that follows, namely as a husband and as a father in the context of family relationships. So here's the first point of application. While an elder may not be without his critics, he must absolutely be without reproach as a husband. As a husband. Titus 1:6 introduces us to this first specific qualification for an elder. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife. Now, it's interesting. As we come to get up close with this qualification, we come to examine it. It's ironic to note that the husband of one wife does not necessarily mean that a man ought to be married to be an elder. One reason we know that is because Paul himself would fail the requirement. Paul was single. Moreover, the Lord Jesus wouldn't qualify as an elder in our church. Now, neither of them served as local church elders, so we need to seek further evidence, but it's worth mentioning it as we go along. The main reason I believe Paul didn't intend to exclude single men from eldership is the extraordinarily high premium he puts on singleness as a good and godly way to live for ministry. 1 Corinthians 7:7, I wish that all were as I myself am. He's thinking about not married there. But each has his own gift, one of one kind, one of another. 1 Corinthians 7:32, he says, I want you to be freed from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. I cannot bring myself to fathom that Paul was barring single men from eldership with this phrase, the husband of one wife. More likely, Paul is rather assuming that most elders will be married, which statistically speaking, they will be. Some have stressed that not the husband part of this phrase so much as the one part of this phrase. The husband of one wife, as in one wife and only one wife his entire life. If that were the case, his prohibition would exclude remarried widowers as well as men who are married again after a divorce. The problem with reading it this way, this woodenly, is that Paul permits remarriage after death of a spouse, 1 Corinthians 7:30, 1 Timothy 5:14. And as far as remarriage after divorce, this one is slightly more controversial, I'll grant, so each person needs to be convinced in their own mind and settle it in their hearts as to what Scripture is saying here. But in my judgment, if the ground for the divorce was adultery or abandonment by the man's unbelieving spouse, remarriage is permissible on the ground of Matthew 19:9. Now, others have wondered if Paul's not making a statement against polygamy here in this verse, as in the husband of one wife at a time, if you please. Maybe. That's possible. Polygamy did exist in the first century and in the broader Mediterranean culture, but it was rare. So how do you understand the qualification? Well, I think that the most likely interpretation emerges as we stay with a real literal translation of these three Greek words. Here they are. Mias gunaikas aner. Most literally rendered as a one-woman man. A one-woman man. What did that mean in the first century? Exact same thing it does in the 21st century. A faithful husband. A man who's seeking to love his wife as Christ loves the church. A man who nourishes and cherishes his wife. A man who is not harsh with her. A man who sacrifices for, provides for, and honors his wife. And there's no doubt, I think, that a one-woman man has bound up within it the expectation that an elder is not to look at other man's wives as he does his wife. A man who is pure as the driven snow when it comes to sexuality. No pornography. No wandering eyes. And no one who could demonstrate in him otherwise. New Testament commentator George Knight aptly captures this qualification with the phrase moral and sexual fidelity. That's what this is about. I also like to note that current lifestyle is what Paul has in view here. That would be the case with every qualification that we're going to consider in these next couple of weeks. Paul's not talking about who an elder may have been long before he met Jesus, or even who he may have been as a young believer. Remember, reputation is the issue here. Paul is pointing to the ripening maturity of a Christian man in his life over the years of his walk with the Lord. Current lifestyle is in view here. Well, that's what it means to be a one-woman man, the husband of one wife. So elders of Mount Evangelical Free Church, is that you? Members of Mount Evangelical Free Church, do you believe this to be true without crossing your fingers of the men that lead this fellowship? Well, an elder may not be without his critics. It is absolutely the case that he must be without reproach. It's the first basic qualification for the eldership, without reproach as a husband. Secondly, as a father. While an elder may not be without his critics, he absolutely must be without reproach as a father. Verse 6 once more. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, let's just recognize that just as with marriage, Paul's not disqualifying men who don't have children any more than he's disqualifying men who aren't married. Paul's not saying elders must have children. Rather, he's recognizing that as it relates to elders, most have children. He's assuming that they do. And there's two halves to his instruction here about an elder's children, and it's an important discussion, so we want to be careful here. Titus chapter 1, verse 6, we read that his children are believers. That's what the ESV says. His children are believers. Now, you can tell when a translation committee isn't very confident about the translation they've chosen when they footnote it and they give you something alternative below. Because the translators of the ESV note in their footnote the phrase, are faithful, as in his children are faithful. So, which is it? There's a difference. There's a difference in the first century, and there's a difference in the 21st century. Believing children, children who are believers, and children who are faithful. Well, I think Paul left enough clues in the pastoral epistles that we're not without help here. On the one hand, it's true that the word that Paul uses here in verse 6 can mean either believers or faithful. It means believers in 1 Timothy 6:2. Clearly means believers. But in 2 Timothy 2:2, it means faithful. And it's the same word. So what does it mean here? Well, There are some things here in the context, three in particular, that lead me to pitch in the direction of his children are faithful. First, Paul appears to unpack what he means with this phrase in the last portion of verse 6, with the requirement that an elder's children are not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, we'll unfold those words in just a minute. But note that insubordination is precisely what he charges the false teachers in Crete of in verse 10. He says in Titus 1:10, "For there are many who are insubordinate." And notice the net result of their lives, according to verse 14. They are people who turn away from the truth. They don't even pretend to believe it. That fits well with the requirement that an elder's children would be found faithful. Second consideration that leads me to believe he means faithful in verse 6 is the way he speaks to Timothy in the parallel passage of 1 Timothy 3:4. 1 Timothy 3:4, Paul says of an elder that he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Now that's the same point he's making in Titus 1:6. The point is not that all of an elder's children must be converted. The point is that upon the whole, they need to respond well to their father's leadership in the home. That's the idea. The third thought I have along these lines is that if Paul is requiring that every single one of a man's children be born again before he serves as an elder, he is placing an impossible burden upon the shoulders of a Christian leader. A burden that even some of the finest of God's patriarchs and prophets in biblical history would crumble under the pressure of. In this case, I'm thinking about Isaac and his son Esau, who was not a believer. And why was Esau not a believer? The book of Malachi tells us why. The book of Romans tells us why. Esau was not among the elect. Which brings us to the whole reason he wrote the letter to Titus in the first place. It's for the sake of the faith of God's elect, Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God's elect, whom we cannot know until we preach the gospel to them and call them to believe in Christ. And at this point, we throw ourselves on the grace of God. I also think of Samuel, whose sons Joel and Abijah were a disaster. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't bring myself to imagine that Paul would disqualify fathers like Isaac and Samuel from the eldership. It just doesn't fit. So I opt for the translation of the New King James Version here, as well as the Christian Standard Bible, both which translate this as having faithful children. Faithful children. What does that mean? It means minimally what he says in 1 Timothy 3:4, that an elder's children respond well to his discipline. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. But it clearly means more. And that's what Paul goes on to say in verse 6. Let's get the whole verse now. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are faithful and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Debauchery in the New Testament is almost always linked with wild, incorrigible patterns of life. This word debauchery is frequently translated dissipation in the New Testament, and it is routinely linked with life-dominating sins like drunkenness and sexually charged behavior and rebellion. And insubordination is the other word. As we already said, it's coupled with a rebellious, undisciplined sort of obedience modeled by the false teachers in verses 10 and 14 of this chapter, who in their insubordination turn away from the truth. So this description doesn't lead me to think of godly fathers like Isaac and Samuel at all, who no doubt were heartbroken over their sons' choices. Instead, it leads me to think of a father like Eli, who we read about in 1 Samuel 2:12, that the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Well, finally, look with me at the first sentence of verse 7. We'll leave our study there. As Paul reflects, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. Two items of note here. We didn't read it all together, so maybe you didn't pick up the similarity. But first, did you notice how Paul uses the word overseer in verse 7 as a synonym for elder that he uses up in verse 5? The words are interchangeable. In fact, in the New Testament, we see this habit. The words for elder, overseer, shepherd, which means pastor, they're all used interchangeably. You can demonstrate that several different times. Acts chapter 20, 1 Peter chapter 5, and here. When Paul speaks of elders in verse 5 and overseers in verse 7, he's not speaking of two different offices. He's not trying to confuse us. He's speaking of one single office. The elder, overseer, pastor is the same person. Secondly, note that he says an elder must be above reproach for a second time here. Because he's an overseer or an elder, he is God's steward. You see the importance of this? As the Puritans were fond of saying, every Christian family is a little church. And every Christian husband and father is the pastor of that little church. And if you want to know what kind of shepherd he's going to be in the local church, look no further than the little church that meets under his roof, and you'll have a good indication. John Stott says it well when he writes, "The argument is straightforward. If he cannot look after his own family, he cannot be expected to look after God's." Or as Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:5, "For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church?" Which, according to 1 Timothy 3:15, is the household of the living God. So for married men, and for fathers in particular, whether you are currently an elder or whether one day you aspire to be one, the most seminal training ground for leadership in the local church is your own home. Your teaching in the church will only be as powerful as your teaching in your home. Your example in the church will only be as compelling as your example in your home. The members of this church will only be inclined to follow you as far as the members of your own home. Now, there are other qualifications for eldership in the local church, but this is step one. We'll go on to consider the life and doctrine of elders in the weeks ahead, but here is where the Reformation starts, at home. Elders of Mount Free Church, is this you? Members of Mount Evangelical Free Church, do you believe this to be true of the men who lead you as elders? Our mission and vision demand biblical church leadership, and that means biblical eldership. While an elder may not be without his critics, he absolutely must be without reproach as a husband and as a father. And by God's grace, our church is gifted with godly and qualified elders for a number of years now. This has been the case. And for that, we can give thanks and praise to our Father in heaven. It's a miracle that it exists. The fact that our fellowship is led by gifted men who desire to take up this good work, though, is not something that we should take for granted. It's not something we should expect will continue without deliberate, focused prayer and preparation and a practical leadership pipeline that comes through this church, preparing men for such leadership. And that's one reason we're so thankful for our men's leadership cross training. LCT is far more than a training ground for future elders in this church, but it's not less. And if you're a man who's with us today and you would like an opportunity to sharpen and to grow in your biblical convictions and your Christian character and your ministry competencies, all in the context of robust biblical community, we want to invite men, young and old, tomorrow night to be here at 7 o'clock. Now, it's not for the faint of heart. We actually assign homework and expect guys to come with their work done. But if this fits you and you're interested in learning more about our syllabus, I'd love to talk with you about it. Aaron's not here. He's in Florida. But we will pray for him. And you can come to me and talk to me about that if you'd like to be a part of this. What we believe about the Bible is on the table tomorrow night. Our topic of discussion is the doctrine of Scripture. How that doctrine of Scripture shapes and changes our lives as men. We're anticipating a great evening together. Well, next week, we'll take our second step into our study of Paul's letter to Titus as it relates to elders on mission, and we're going to consider the character of elders. The next two verses are about the inner life, the landscape of an elder's soul as a local church shepherd. This week, we encourage you to take a look at the community group study questions and work through them. Work through them on your own devotional time or as a family or in your community group. And then 1 week from today, Lord willing, we'll pick up our study of this magnificent book of the Bible. But right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, the gospel changes everything. 20 years ago, this church was alive and carrying the gospel to the West Tonka area and beyond. But 20 years ago, the elders of this local church, most of them were still in middle school. I know in my case, I was barely converted. Father, it's the gospel that's powerful. It's Jesus, the chief shepherd in whom we have our hope. And how grateful we are for your grace that first pardons our sin, and then over the arc of a lifetime with Jesus, empowers us and equips us for Christ-like living and service in the local church. So how grateful we are for your grace in this moment. Thank you, Father, that this is a church that has changed over the years. You are building your church. You are raising up leaders. In some cases, we're sending out leaders to other churches, and we're grateful for it. How we pray that we would do the hard work of laboring over our Bibles and sweating the details and thinking carefully and clearly and above all biblically about church leadership. Because when we do, when we get health right, growth can come. When we get depth clear, breadth can follow. So for the sake of our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus, make us a church that loves to think through the details of these issues of leadership. Paul did. Help us to imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.